Josh Wine for leading us so ably in the absence of our minister of music, Brother Jeff. I invite you to take your copy of God's Word and find Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. A few weeks ago on Friday, June 26, the long-awaited decision of the United States Supreme Court regarding the legality or lack of legality of so-called same-sex marriages in all 50 states was decided by a vote of 5-4. Justice Anthony Kennedy writing for the majority, Chief Justice John Roberts writing for the minority. By one vote margin, every state law regarding marriage between a man and a woman. There were a few states that still had such because lower courts had invalidated those in 37 states previously. All those laws were negated. And now in every state in these United States, it is legal for a man to be married to a man, for a woman to be married to a woman. We were not surprised when the LGBT community celebrated. This was their long sought for goal. We were a bit surprised, at least I was surprised and stunned when apparently our president ordered that the White House be illuminated by the colors of the LGBT community, and it was illumined with the colors of the rainbow. A fitting symbol of just how far we have strayed from God's design for marriage. When this Supreme Court and this President celebrate that which God has declared to be an abomination. Today, erotic liberty reigns supreme in the United States of America, and I hope this morning to demonstrate for all of you who are gathered here this day that this erotic liberty or this sexual liberty is driving out religious liberty, and we live in serious times. And as your pastor, I feel compelled of the Spirit of God to speak out on this issue. To ignore this issue would be for me to betray the call of God in my life to declare to the people God has called me to shepherd the whole counsel of God. And so today I invite you to think with me about this topic: sexual anarchy, religious liberty, and the future of the church in America. Sexual anarchy, religious liberty, and the future of the church in America. They are all intertwined, and we must think through these issues so that we can respond in a way that honors the Lord God, that protects His church, and is good for the larger society. Now let me remind you what I've said from this pulpit for many decades now. God's plan for sexual intimacy is one man married to one woman in a lifelong covenant relationship. We don't have to deal with that today. We know that. This excludes all premarital sexual relations. This excludes all extramarital sexual relations. This excludes polygamy. And this excludes all homosexual relationships, even though they may be sanctioned and authorized and made legal by the highest court of the land. We take our stand on the Word of God. God's Word is the infallible, inerrant, authoritative direction which God has given to us about how we are to order ourselves in marriage, in family, in society, and in the church. God's Word does not change. It is immutable. Now, I want to begin today in Genesis chapter 2. I want to go all the way back to the very beginning of the creation. Before sin ever entered into the world in Genesis chapter 3, we read in Genesis chapter 2 of God's creation of the first man, Adam, and the first woman, Eve. And here we see the celebration of that first marriage relationship, that first wedding ceremony. Look in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. The Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him." And now the Lord God had formed out of the ground all the beasts of the field and all the birds of the air. He brought them to the man to see what he would name them, and whatever the man called each living creature, that was its name. And so the man gave names to all the livestock, the birds of the air, and all the beasts of the field. But for Adam, no suitable helper was found. And so the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord God made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. The man said, "This is now bone of my bones, and this is flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. And for this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." The man and his wife were both naked, and they felt no shame. Now look at that phrase in verse 24, one flesh. Sexual intimacy was all a part of God's creative design. From the very beginning, this was a part of God's design. A man and a woman would come together in the one flesh relationship. David Platt said this of Genesis chapter 2, "In his love for us, God has told us the best use of our bodies. And he has been specific when it comes to our sexuality. God designed a man's and a woman's body to be joined together as one flesh in marriage." The language of one flesh points to the personal nature of this union. Sex is not a mechanical act between two objects. It is a relational bond between two people. And not just any two people. This physical union, Dr. Platt says, is designed by God for a man and a woman who have committed their lives in a covenant relationship with each other. There is not one instance in all of God's Word where God advocates or celebrates sex outside of a marriage relationship between a husband and a wife. Not one. So, let us just remember today God's plan for sexual intimacy. A husband in a covenant relationship to a wife till death do them part. That is God's plan. Anything else falls far short of God's plan from the very beginning of the creation. The evidence in our culture today is overwhelming that we have forsaken God's design for sexual intimacy as the exclusive domain of a husband and a wife. And so, first of all, I invite you to think with me this morning about what I'm calling sexual anarchy in America. Sexual anarchy in the United States of America. I do not believe I overspeak when I use that term to describe where we are today as the people of God. However, let us be reminded that sexual anarchy is not new in the history of the human race. You read of this very kind of a lifestyle and this kind of sexual anarchy as you read the books of the New Testament books of Romans and 1 Corinthians. Ancient Rome was a city given over to sexual debauchery, as was the ancient city of Corinth. And apparently it had deeply infiltrated and affected the church in Corinth. And so Paul takes great pains, both in his letter to the Romans and in his first letter to the Corinthians, to address this issue and to set forth the plan of God for human sexuality. But let's just think for a moment this morning about a brief survey of sexual values today. For instance, there is the matter of homosexuality, which is the most obvious one before us. The court has ruled in a way that is contrary to the Word of God. But increasing numbers of people now embrace the homosexual lifestyle, not for themselves, but for others as a legitimate alternative lifestyle. According to a recent Gallup survey, 60% of Americans today support so-called same-sex marriage. Among millennials, that figure is even higher at 70%. Now, breaking down political parties, among Democrats, 76% of Democrats support the legalization of same-sex marriage. That's up from 33% since 1996. It's more than double. Among Republicans, 37% support same-sex marriage. That's up from 16% from 1996. So both among Republicans and Democrats, there is a doubling of support for same-sex marriage. The cultural ground is shifting under our feet in a way that we would have never imagined just a few years ago. We see the homosexual issue playing out first with the Girl Scouts and their embrace of that, and now we see the Boy Scouts moving rapidly in that direction as well. A recent decision of the Boy Scout Council has now opened the doorway for people who are identified as homosexual in orientation to be scoutmasters. Who would have ever thought this just a few years ago? So we see this sexual anarchy playing itself out as the culture shifts in its understanding of the nature of homosexuality and whether or not it is acceptable as a legitimate alternative lifestyle. Or what about the instance of the transgender movement? Now, the transgender movement has a new poster boy, Bruce Jenner. I remember when Bruce Jenner won the decathlon in the Olympics. I remember when his picture was on the Wheaties box, and now he says he's a woman. He's been a woman all these years, locked up in a man's body. You know, I long for the simpler times when I was a child. You know, my uncle would say to me, well, if you'll just kiss your elbow, you can turn into a girl, knowing full well you can't put your lips on your elbow unless you break your arm. You know, I just wanted to see if it worked. That was just pretty simple and pretty innocent. This is serious stuff. May I say to you today that our children are at risk? Furthermore, to show you how far this has gone, I hold in my hand press release dated July 9 from Oregon. The list of things that 15-year-olds in the state of Oregon are not allowed to do is drive, smoke, donate blood, or go to a tanning bed. Sorry if you're 15 and you live in Oregon, you can't do any of those. On the other hand, under a first-in-the-nation policy enacted in January, many parents are now finding out that their 15-year-olds are allowed to get a sex change operation, and they can do so, and the state will even pay for it through its Medicaid program. This, my friends, is sexual anarchy. Then there's the matter not just of homosexuality and the transgender movement. There's the matter of cohabitation, which has been with us a long time, has it not? Just a man and a woman living together without benefit of marriage. When I was a kid growing up, I never knew the word cohabitation. I did know the term shacking up. And we knew who was shacking up in our small town. But now it's cohabitation is acceptable. 40 years ago, about 500,000 couples in the United States were living together without benefit of marriage. Today, it's It's 5 million, a tenfold increase. According to a Gallup survey, at some point in their lives, more than one half of all Americans under 50 will live together with a person of the same sex without the benefit of marriage. This, my friend, is nothing less than sexual anarchy. What about polygamy? You remember studying in your history lessons about the Mormons and their desire for the desire of the state of Utah to become the territory of Utah to become a state, and they had to outlaw polygamy before they were allowed to become a member of the Union. Well, polygamy never went away. There's some reality shows on TV that demonstrate that. I saw a few minutes of one night. I don't think it's a pretty very wise way to spend your time, but you'd be better off reading Gospel of John. But it's there. But now with the decision of the court, there's an effort on the part of some to say if two men can be married together or two women can marry one another, why not a man and two women? So here's the press release dated Mill Valley, California. Nathan Collier and his wives, Vicki and Christine, want to get married. Actually, Nathan and Vicki are already legally married, but they live in a polygamous relationship with Christine. The three of them recently went to the Yellowstone County Courthouse in Billings, Montana to apply for a marriage license under the Marriage Equality Act to become a legal threesome. After some consideration, they were denied by county officials. So they appealed to the Montana Attorney General. They were also denied there. After being denied, Nathan said, "All we want is legal legitimacy. We aren't asking anybody for anything else. We just want to give our marriage and our family the legitimacy it deserves." Now, no less than Chief Justice John Roberts, in his dissenting opinion of the court's decision on legalizing same-sex marriage, predicted that polygamy is coming. In his dissent, Chief Justice Roberts wrote, "Although the majority," that's the majority opinion, "randomly inserts the adjective to in various places, it offers no reason at all why the two-person element of the core definition of marriage may be preserved while the man-woman element may not." He goes on to say, "It is striking how much of the majority's reasoning would apply with equal force to the claim of a fundamental right to plural marriage." That's the Chief Justice of the United States Supreme Court. That is sexual anarchy. That we're moving toward a polygamous acceptance of a polygamous marriage relationships. I'm reminded of what we read about in the Old Testament book of Judges, and the very last verse there says, "And every man did what was right in his own eyes." The culture has shifted. Now, those of us in this room, we believe the Bible. And because we believe the Bible, we believe what the Bible teaches about right and wrong, truth and error, marriage, family, righteousness and evil, salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus. We believe what the Bible says, therefore it influences and informs our worldview. But my friends, there are millions upon millions of people who do not believe the Bible that we believe and do not read the Bible that we read. And their opinions are not formed by the Word of God. Their opinions are formed by the media, by Hollywood. They're informed by anything and everything other than the clear teaching of Holy Scripture. And the culture is far, far down the slippery slope away from God than I think you and I have ever imagined. Russell Moore is the president of the Southern Baptist Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission. He's preached in this pulpit days gone by. And Dr. Moore has written an outstanding book just published in the last few days entitled Onward. And I haven't had a chance to finish it, but I want to read you just a little bit of what he says in this book about how the culture has shifted. He said, "I was having a conversation with an atheist a lesbian progressive activist in a major urban cultural center. She wanted to talk to me because evangelical Christianity piqued her interest as a sociological phenomenon. She was interested in our sexual ethic, and she peppered me with questions about why we thought certain things were sinful. We had a respectful, civil conversation, though she couldn't help but laugh out loud several times when I articulated viewpoints quite commonplace, not only in historic Christianity, but in Judaism and, for that matter, Islam. She said I was the first person she had ever talked to, and watch this, who believed that sexual expression ought only to take place within marriage, and that I was the only person she had ever met in real life who thought that marriage could only happen with the union of a man and a woman. She said that if she ever met anyone who had seen someone for more than 3 or 4 weeks without having sex, she would not first assume that person had some sort of religious conviction, but instead she would assume this person must bear some kind of psychological scars of some traumatic abuse. She followed this up by saying, "So do you see how strange what you're saying sounds to us, those of us who live in normal America?" Dr. Moore says, before I could answer, I was distracted by those two words, normal America. How things have turned around. He continues, most of the people in the pews of my church back home would consider themselves to be normal America. They would view this woman with her sexual openness and her dismissal of monogamy as a part of some freakish cultural elite out of touch with traditional values. But I suspect she's right. More and more, she represents the moral majority in this country committed to family values of personal autonomy and sexual freedom. She is normal now. And so I suggest to you this morning that we live in serious times, could best be characterized by the phrase, days of sexual anarchy, when everyone does what's right in his or her own sight. Think with me next about the challenges to religious liberty in America that are precipitated by the crisis of sexual anarchy. Let's think about the challenges to religious liberty in the United States of America, which have been precipitated by the crisis of sexual anarchy. Our very first freedom is religious freedom. The very first article and the very first statement in the Bill of Rights, the First Amendment to the Constitution, says, "Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof." And what the Constitution says the Congress cannot do and shall not do, the courts have done. The United States Supreme Court has prohibited expression of religious liberty as it relates to those of us who embrace the historic biblical worldview of sexuality and marriage. 2 years ago, the Supreme Court struck down the Defense of Marriage Act, an act passed overwhelmingly by both with bipartisan support and signed into law by President Bill Clinton, which allows those of us who have these kind of views to have religious liberty, but that law has been overturned, and in the last 2 years there have been a flood of lower court rulings that prepared the way for the recent Supreme Court ruling. And so just in the last couple of years we've seen increasing examples of religious liberty being taken away because of the movement of those who are seeking to impose this, not just acceptance of this homosexual lifestyle, but you must embrace it as good and honorable and true and right. And those who cannot do so because of their biblical convictions and refuse to do so are having to pay a high price. I want to just give you a few examples of this. I could give you many. These are all just in the last couple years. Ocean Grove Camp Meeting Association in Ocean Grove, New Jersey, refused to host a same-sex civil ceremony on its property, saying it violated its Methodist doctrine. A judge ruled that because the property was available for public use, the group had violated the state anti-discrimination law. Religious liberty lost. Vanderbilt University in Nashville adopted a non-discrimination policy that required all officially recognized campus organizations to allow any student to seek a leadership position. Christian groups were not allowed to require their officers of their campus organization to be Christians or to be celibate. So some capitulated. Thank God the Baptist campus ministry did not. And they're no longer an official student ministry at Vanderbilt. A loss of religious liberty. Just a few months ago, Atlanta Mayor Kasim Reed fired Atlanta Police Chief Calvin Cochran following an investigation into a book that Fire Chief wrote entitled, Who Told You That You Were Naked?, which calls homosexual behavior immoral. The city investigation found no evidence that the fire chief had ever discriminated against any homosexuals in the fire department. However, the mayor dismissed him anyway. Religious liberty lost. Cynthia and Robert Guilford, owners of Liberty Ridge Farm in upstate New York, refused to host a same-sex wedding on their property. A judge ruled the couple had violated the state's anti-discrimination laws and ordered that they pay $13,000 in fines and restitution. Therefore, after the ruling, the couple announced they would no longer host any weddings on their property. A loss of religious liberty. Blaine Adamson, owner of a t-shirt company, Hands On Originals, refused to print shirts for the Gay and Lesbian Services Organization for Lexington, Kentucky's Pride Festival. The Lexington Human Rights Commission ruled that Amoson violated a city fairness ordinance and discriminated against them. Religious liberty lost. Aaron and Melissa Klein, owners of Sweet Cakes by Melissa Bakery in Oregon, refused to bake a cake for a same-sex commitment ceremony. The Oregon Bureau of Labor and Industries brought charges that the Kleins had discriminated against the same-sex couple. They now face fines of up to $150,000 in upcoming court action. The couple closed their bakery in the summer of 2013 and now operate in a limited capacity out of their homes. Religious liberty lost because of sexual anarchy and a desire for erotic liberty to be embraced by all. In the recent decision of the Supreme Court, Chief Justice John Roberts, in his dissenting opinion, said that the majority's opinion creates serious questions. I'm quoting now, creates serious questions about religious liberty. This is from the Chief Justice. He wrote, the majority graciously suggests that religious believers may continue to advocate and teach their views of marriage. The First Amendment guarantees, however, that the freedom to exercise religion, not just advocate it and teach it, but exercise it. There is a difference. They don't care if we just teach it here within the cloistered walls of our campus. Just don't take it into the public square. He goes on to say, hard questions arise when people of faith exercise religion in ways that seem to conflict with the new right to same-sex marriage. When, for example, a religious college provides married student housing only to opposite-sex couples, or a religious adoption agency declines to place children with same-sex couples. Chief Justice continued, indeed the Solicitor General, this is in the argument, you can read them, candidly acknowledged that tax, watch this now, I'm going to get to this later, but tax exemptions of some religious institutions would be in question if they oppose same-sex marriage. We're talking about us. And every Bible-believing church of the Lord Jesus Christ. He continues, there is little doubt that these and similar questions will soon be before this court. Unfortunately, people of faith can take no comfort in the treatment they receive from the majority today. Associate Justice Clarence Thomas said the opinion has, quote, potentially ruinous consequences for religious liberty. And so we find ourselves in an environment of sexual anarchy on the rise and religious liberty on the decline. So finally, I want you to think with me now, in light of that, the rise of the rapid loss of religious liberty and the rapid spread of sexual anarchy, I want you to think with me about the future of the church in America. What is the future of the church in America? And how are we as the people of God to respond to where we find ourselves today? Let me give you several suggestions. Number one, prepare to be vilified, marginalized, and criminalized. We don't want it to be that way, but that's what it's going to be, apart from a great move of the Spirit of God. We need to prepare ourselves to be vilified, to be called intolerant, bigoted, hateful, to be marginalized in the civic square, and ultimately to be criminalized. Some are already criminalized. I just read you six cases. There are many others. Now, that doesn't mean we should panic. Most Christians in the world today are vilified, marginalized, and criminalized. Persecution is real. There are thousands upon thousands of followers of the Lord Jesus Christ who are martyred for their faith every single year in the world. We live in an oasis of relative calm and peace and stability as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ compared to that which is faced by our brothers and sisters in Christ in much of the world. Now look in 1 Peter chapter 2. This is a word to God for where we're headed, for us. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. Peter says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your souls. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day He visits us. Now we're going to read this. We're going to read this verse, these two verses, with a different lens than we would a few years ago. But if you were a recipient of Peter's letter in the first century, you knew exactly what he was talking about when he says we are aliens and strangers here. The Christians were the persecuted minority. And the Roman Empire was seeking to stamp out this Christian sect. They saw themselves as aliens and sojourners. We're strangers. We're just passing through to the land of heaven. And so we need to see ourselves not as a moral majority. We are certainly no longer a moral majority. Perhaps we were in the past. We can debate that. But we're not today. But we are the people of God. And we should become a godly minority. A God-fearing remnant. Didn't Jesus say, if any man will come after me, let him take up his cross? We have borne many crosses here. We've had it relatively easy. That's changing. Those of us who are Bible-believing Christians will increasingly be seen as merchants of hate and bigotry. And so just prepare yourself to be vilified, ridiculed, laughed at, and maybe even criminalized. Number two, determined to obey God at all costs. How are we going to respond? Are we going to just withdraw into our clusters? Are we going to gather our kids and run to the hills and get us a milk cow and a few chickens and just hide away? Is that an option that honors the Lord? Far from it. It's very tempting. We need to determine to obey God at all costs. I want you to look with me at the example of the apostles in Acts chapter 5, verses 27 and 29, and then verses 40 and 41. Acts chapter 5. Now, the context is Peter and John and the apostles were in trouble with the powers that be in Jerusalem, especially with the Sanhedrin, and they'd been preaching the resurrection, and Sanhedrin wasn't pleased with that, and they kept getting themselves arrested. And we just pick up the narrative in verse 27, Acts chapter 5, verse 27. And having brought the apostles, they made them appear before the Sanhedrin, that would be the Supreme Court of the day, to be questioned by the high priest. They said to the apostles, "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name." That's the name of Jesus. "Yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and are determined to make us guilty of this man's blood. Oh, that they would say that of us." That's the ultimate tribute right there. And Peter and the other apostles replied, "We must obey God rather than men." There's how we respond right there. We are loyal, faithful citizens of this republic, except when we are commanded to do something which is contrary to the word of God. Then we always obey God, even if it means we disobey the law of the land. Those in the civil rights movement back in the days of Jim Crow segregation have a lot to teach us about how to live as aliens and sojourners. So we must decide, regardless of the cost, we'll do what the Lord would have us to do. This is probably going to mean, in days to come, the loss of even more of our religious liberty. Now, I'm neither a prophet nor the son of a prophet, but just think with me of some possibilities that may happen at Lakeview Baptist Church. Because we believe what the Bible teaches about marriage and sexuality, and because we will never, no, never, no, never compromise the Word of God. We will die first. We will go to jail first. But we will not compromise the Word of God. And then the day will come when we may lose our tax-exempt status as a church, along with all other Bible-believing churches. It means we start paying property tax on this campus. It means that your contributions to Lakeview Baptist Church will no longer be deductible on your income tax return. Then you got to ask yourself, have I been given all these years for a deduction, or have I been given all these years because I'm in love with God and I want to extend His kingdom? Very likely to happen if the current trajectory continues. Now, that's really small stuff compared to those who are being beheaded for their faith. We read about that, those Egyptians who were beheaded for their faith, and those others in the Middle East at the hands of ISIS and Boko Haram and Al-Shabaab and Islamic Jihad and Al-Qaeda and all the others there. What about this? The loss of employment if you work for a taxpayer-funded institution like a hospital or a school, and you are a member of a hate organization like Lakeview Baptist Church because of our views, our biblical views on marriage and sexuality. What happens then? What about the possibility of losing your job What if your employer says to you, you can continue to work, but you got to give up your membership at Lakeview Baptist Church? Because that's a hate church, because they hate homosexuals. What are you going to do then? I hope you won't be like Judas, who sold his soul for 30 pieces of silver. I mentioned in those examples I gave you the loss of religious liberty. The Kleins, who had sweet cakes. This is what she wrote on her Facebook, contesting the damages of $135,000. That's what it actually turned out to be, not $150,000. Melissa says, the final ruling was made today. We've been charged with $135,000 in emotional damages because they wouldn't bake a cake for a same-sex wedding. Also now, Aaron has been charged with advertising. This effectively strips us of all of our First Amendment rights. According to the state of Oregon, we neither have freedom of religion or freedom of speech. We will not give up this fight, and we will not be silent. We will stand for God's truth, God's word, and freedom for all Americans. We are here to obey God, not man, and we will not conform to this world. If we were to lose everything, it would be totally worth it for our Lord who gave his one and only Son, Jesus, for us. God will win this fight, to which I say, hallelujah, fight on, girl. May God make us all like Melissa and Aaron, who choose to follow Jesus if it costs us dearly. Number three, we must pray for spiritual awakening. Look in Acts chapter 4, verses 18 through 31. We just saw in Acts chapter 5 how the apostle says we're going to obey God rather than men, but they had an earlier run-in with the law in Jerusalem, and previously they'd been brought in before the Sanhedrin. Same charge, preaching Jesus. Let's just pick up the narrative in chapter 4, verse 18. You know the context there. And then they call them in again and command them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Now watch at verse 19. Acts 4:19, but Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it is right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. Whatever else you want to say about these early believers, they had backbone of steel. Actually, they had more than that. They had the fullness and the anointing of the Holy Spirit on them, because you won't do this unless you have the fullness of the Spirit of God in your life. Verse 21, after further threats, they let them go. They could not decide how to punish them because all the people were praising God for what had happened. For the man who was miraculously healed was over 40 years old. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Now, they had a prayer meeting when they were threatened. They didn't have any legal recourse, but they did have the Lord God on their side. And this is the summation of their prayer. Verse 24 and following. Lord, sovereign Lord, they said. That's a good way to start. He is sovereign. Not the court. God is. Not the Sanhedrin. God. Sovereign Lord, you have made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers gather together against the Lord and his anointed one. You see, the questions we have are raised hundreds and thousands of years ago. That's just a quote from Psalm 2. Here are all these people raging against the will and way of God, all to no avail. Ultimately, eternally. Verse 27, indeed Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city, that's the city of Jerusalem, to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. I love this verse 28. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. When they executed Jesus on the cross, God had already purposed that in eternity past. They were just puppets in the hands of God. There's only one sovereign in the universe. Verse 29, now, Lord, Consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through your name. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God boldly. They were praying for God to do a work that only He could do, that they could never do. And, of course, you read the accounts in the book of Acts of the extraordinary acts of the Holy Spirit of God in birthing the church and in multiplying the church across the Mediterranean world of the Roman Empire. If we're no longer a moral majority, if we're now a godly minority, we must pray as never before. Yes, we need to be conscientious citizens and be involved in the public square and in a political sense. And some of our people need to present themselves for public office and serve in that way. And we salute those in our church who have in the past done so and do that today. But ultimately, you don't solve spiritual issues with legislation. You must have an awakening, a spiritual awakening that calls people back to truth and reality and godliness. If you really care, then I encourage you to ramp up your praying for God to send another great awakening like He did in the 18th century and then again in the 19th century. And even what I believe the Jesus movement was an awakening. In the 20th. Number four, we must model true marriage as God has designed it. Don't look in Ephesians chapter 5. I just want it on the screen. We don't have time to read that. You know that very, very well. It's one of the many passages in the scriptures that tell us God's design for marriage. But if we really care about our nation, those of us who are believers must model before the world at large what true marriage really is. That means we need to stay together and not just separate from one another for any and every reason we can think of. Yes, there are biblical grounds for that, but most marriages today are not dissolved by on biblical grounds. And what this world needs to see is those of us who say we know and love the Lord Jesus relate to our husbands to wives and wives to husbands in the way that the Scripture teaches us in places like Ephesians chapter 5. I agree with Andrew Walker, also of our Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission, who said about this whole matter that we're speaking about today, these are such helpful words, and I read them to you about a year ago, but they bear repeating. No matter how the debate ends, true marriage will prevail. That is inevitable. If in time marriage wanes and fewer marriages occur, the witness of one God-designed marriage will outperform in beauty and purpose anything else seeking to imitate it. For this reason, Christians ought not to fear the coming days or years. Same-sex marriage does not exist, and it never will exist. We simply need to marry, stay married, and proclaim that there is no other institution given to men by which the natural family can exist. Number five, protect your children. Protect your children. Don't be like the proverbial ostrich and stick your hand in the sand and think, well, you know, my kids don't know about this stuff. They do. And earlier than you think they do. When I was a child, more than a half a century ago, there was in our hometown a man who was the town homosexual. We didn't use the word. We had another word for him. And everybody knew who he was. And every mother warned her sons, the worst whooping you can think of, you never go in this man's place of business. You have nothing to do with this man. A lot of those boys didn't heed that warning. He would do whatever he was going to do to them. I remember when I was a 10th grader, in the locker room after football practice, my junior and senior teammates would flash a $10 bill that this man had given them for whatever he did to them. $10 50 plus years ago is a lot of money for a high school kid. I heeded my parents' advice. A lot of them didn't. I know of at least five who entered into that homosexual lifestyle in my hometown of 3,000 people, who went away to other places and continued it and contracted AIDS and died. It's a high price to pay. Mom and Dad, if you don't protect your sons and daughters, who will? You say, well, that's your job, Brother Al. I'm doing my best right now. That's Brother Greg's job in youth. He's doing his best. The primary responsibility rests with mom and dad. Not just about homosexuality, but all kinds of deviant sexual expressions, including heterosexual premarital sex and heterosexual extramarital sex. I know it's a delicate subject, hard to talk about. But the very life of your son or daughter may hang in the balance. Look in Proverbs chapter 6. There's so many places in Proverbs we can go, but I just wanted to find just a little section here, just kind of concise together without hopping around the book. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 20 through 24. Proverbs chapter 6, being in verse 20. My son, keep your father's commands and do not forsake your mother's teachings. Father speaks commands. Mother teaches truth. Bind them upon your heart forever. Fasten them around your neck. When you walk, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. When you awake, they will speak to you. For these commands are a lamp, and this teaching is a light, and the corrections of discipline are the way of life, keeping you from the immoral woman, from the smooth tongue of the wayward wife. Now, this is a specific warning against extramarital adultery. Heterosexual adultery. But nevertheless, here we have a word from the Lord that fathers and mothers are to be involved in teaching their sons and daughters. You know, I wish it were possible we could just isolate them, but we can't. The average kid on his way to school today faces more temptation than his grandparents did on Saturday night looking for it 50 years ago. Six, last. As we face the future as a church, this sexual anarchy, this loss of religious liberties, we see erotic liberty rise. How shall we respond? Number six, we proclaim the gospel of God's saving grace. We proclaim the gospel of the redeeming, saving, life-transforming grace of God, which is our ultimate solution to all of the issues that we face as a nation. It's found in the gospel of the grace of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation, to forgive and cleanse and transform and save any sinner anywhere who comes to Christ. Look in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9, 10, and 11. I said to you earlier that Corinth was a city given over, ancient Corinth was, a city given over to sexual debauchery. They had temple prostitutes. We come to the church on Sunday, we bring our Bibles, we worship the Lord. When they went to worship, they'd go to a temple where there would be 1,000 prostitutes, and they would engage in their worship by engaging in sexual immorality. Now, Paul planted a church there in Corinth. He stayed there 18 months, and now he's moved on, and he's writing back to address some very real questions in the church. And in verse 9, 10, 11, he says, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God?" By the way, that's all of us. All of us are the sons and daughters of Adam. We're all wicked. We all have a wicked heart. "Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor the idolaters, nor the adulterers, nor the male prostitutes," that would be the effeminate, "nor the homosexual offenders," that would be the kind of the macho partner in the homosexual relationship, "nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanders, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God." The most loving thing that you and I can say to a person who's engaged in this lifestyle is, repent, repent, repent. Come to Jesus and be forgiven. Come to Jesus and be transformed. Come to Jesus and be saved. Otherwise, you will be cast from the presence of God forever and ever into the lake of fire. The wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God. Everybody's not going to heaven. To let them continue in their lifestyle is not an expression of love. It's an expression, at best, of indifference and at worst, of hatred. We don't care about their eternal destiny. But I love verse 11 here. One of my favorite verses in the Bible. And that is what some of you were. You were this rogue's gallery of guilty sinners, but you were washed by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. You were sanctified by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. You were justified by the death of Jesus, and justified in the name of Jesus by His death on the cross. We are people who have been washed, justified, and we're being sanctified. We must proclaim the gospel of the grace of God. It is the power of God unto salvation to anyone who believes, including the most offensive to us person in the gay liberation movement. They are not beyond the grace of God. These are the people for whom Jesus died. These are the people for whom Jesus shed His precious blood. Unbelievers are not the enemy. Even homosexual unbelievers are not the enemy. We must show them love and compassion, and the most loving, compassionate thing we can show to them is to say to them, a Savior has come who is Jesus Christ the Lord, and if you'll repent and believe, you can be a child of God, and you can be forgiven of all your sins, and you can spend eternity with God in heaven. Rosaria Butterfield was once a feminist scholar who taught feminist studies at Syracuse University. She was an outspoken lesbian who had a lesbian partner. She delighted in disparaging the Bible. She called those who believe the Bible stupid, pointless, menacing. She said, what I thought of Christians and their God Jesus, that's what I thought of Christians and their God Jesus, who in paintings looked as powerful as a Breck shampoo commercial model. Thanks to the artist for that, huh? I mean, not many artists do a good rendition of Jesus, in my opinion. They make Him look like some kind of panty waist, effeminate. My Jesus, I believe, had hair on His chest and dirt under His fingernails. Anyway, this is what she said. Professor Butterfield said, my life was happy, meaningful, full. My partner and I shared many vital interests. AIDS activism, children's health and literacy, Golden Retriever Rescue, and our Unitarian Universalist Church, to name a few. However, through the engagement of a pastor who gently responded to a critical editorial that she had written in a local newspaper, she was befriended by him, welcomed into the home of this pastor and his wife over many, many months, even a couple of years. They showed love to Rosaria Butterfield. She started reading the Bible. And then she started wrestling with this question. Did I really want to understand homosexuality from God's point of view, or did I just want to argue with Him? She says one night as she was praying, she started praying and she didn't stop. She prayed all night until the sun came up. She writes of that night, when I looked in the mirror, I looked the same, but when I looked into my heart through the lens of the Bible, I wondered, am I really a lesbian, or has this all been a case of mistaken identity? If Jesus could split the world asunder, divide marrow from the soul, could He make my true identity prevail? Who am I? What will God have me to be? Her crisis of faith led her to what she describes as one ordinary day when she came to Christ. She writes, in this world of worldviews, Jesus triumphed. I was a broken mess. Conversion was a train wreck. I did not want to lose everything that I love. But the voice of God sang a sanguine love song in the rubble of my world. I weakly believed that if Jesus could conquer death, He could make my world right. And He did. And now she is the wife and of a Presbyterian pastor and the mother of several children. Let us never question the power of the gospel to transform a sinful heart. Some of you have family members who are caught up in this lifestyle. Don't give up. Pray on. Pray on. Don't judge them. Love them. Trust God. Some of us have friends in this lifestyle. We must pray on. We cannot give up. The gospel is the power of Jesus to save. Now, in conclusion, let me just simply say, these are serious times. The darker the culture grows, the brighter God's people ought to shine. One of the things I like about going to Africa, it's not much light out there. They don't call it the dark continent for nothing. Not a lot of light in the cities and towns, but when you get out in the bush, there's no light. Just the sun, not just the sun in the daytime and the moon and stars at night. On a dark night in Africa, at midnight, black sky, you can see a lot of stars. Stars you never see here because of light pollution. As our culture continually goes down this trajectory toward darkness, spiritual darkness, it is a clarion call from God for those of us who know and love the Lord Jesus to walk in holiness and moral purity, to honor our marriage vows, to train our sons and daughters to walk with God. It is a clarion call to live for the glory of God, if need be, to suffer for Jesus' sake and for the testimony of the Word of God. You see, we know how it all ends, don't we? They're going to think we're weirder and weirder and weirder if we keep going the way we're going. What the world thinks about us is of no consequence, only what Jesus thinks. Earlier in the sermon, I read to you Russell Moore's account of a conversation with a lesbian progressive activist who said, "She's the normal America, and we aren't." I didn't read you the last paragraph. This is good. Dr. Moore says, "She snapped me out of my daydreaming by asking again, 'Seriously, do you know how strange this sounds to me?' I smiled and said to her, 'Yes, I do.'" Talking about chastity before marriage, fidelity within marriage. "Yes, I do. It sounds strange to me too. What you should know is we believe even stranger things than that. We believe a previously dead man is going to show up on a horse in the sky. And indeed he is. Someday the trumpet of God will sound. King Jesus will appear in the clouds for his bride, spotless and white. We long for his appearing. We long for that day when we will bow our knee before King Jesus. Cry out, 'You are Lord. You are Lord. You are Lord.'" Supreme Court may have the final word today, but someday those five majority justices will have a change of heart. They too, unless they repent, will bow before King Jesus and confess he is Lord and hear him say, "Depart from me, I never knew you." It's not a time to wring our hands in despair. It's a time to look up. The King is coming. God our Father,